this morning. We're going to start with a question. If you were someone else, perhaps you have had this thought in your mind from time to time. If I was the owner of this company, here's what I would do. If I was the president, here's what I would do. If I was Kawhi Leonard, here's where I would go. Well, you're not Kawhi Leonard. You're not the president. You're probably not going to be. And a lot of that thinking about if I was someone else is a bit of a waste of time. There are other times when it's helpful to think about if you were someone else in how we treat people. You know, in Matthew 7, verse 12, the golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's not always, well, I would want this. You also need to think about, yeah, but what would they want? And so if I was in that person's shoes, but that's not really where we're going either this morning, because there's one other way of thinking about this that's important. And you might know the old expression, know your enemy. So I want you to think with me of this morning, if you were Satan. If you were Satan, what would you do? Well, 1 Peter 5, please open your Bible there, verse 8. We're told what he does. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. If you found out that someone in Adams County intended to murder you, would you be thinking about that? Would you be cognizant of it? Would you pay attention to where you go, what things, you know, where you expose yourself? You would be thinking about that. You would realize somebody wants to kill me. Paul had an occasion one time where 40 people took a vow that they weren't going to eat or drink until he was dead. Well, this, I don't think there's anybody in Adams County trying to kill you. I doubt there's 40 men trying to kill you. But this verse says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Well, what can you do? I mean, a lion, if he's after you. Well, keep in mind John chapter 10, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he says, the hireling does what when the wolf comes? You know, the minimum wage out there watching somebody else's sheep, here comes a wolf, where's that guy going? He's out of there. And the wolf are going to be snatched. Jesus says later in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. And God won't let anybody take them out of his hand. God is more powerful. And he says nobody can snatch them away. So from that text, if you're hearing the voice of Jesus and you're following him, you're in the hand of God, and Satan can't just snatch you away. That's a good thing. But watch where you're at. Because what do sheep tend to do? What have we all at times done? All we like sheep have gone astray to our own way. And when we're gone astray away from the shepherd, who's to protect us from that lion or that lamb? So, first off, we're going to take a look at what we see in the text Satan has done in the past. So in the garden, God has said, this is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of that tree. All the other ones, fine. Do not eat of this tree. And then what does Satan do? Genesis chapter 3. Let's turn there. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Genesis never says this is Satan, but you get to Revelation and it talks about the old serpent, you know, the devil and such. And Paul will quote this language from chapter 3 as well, talking about Satan. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then she looks at it. And it looks good to her eyes. It looks like it would taste good, and it would exalt her. And she takes it. And she gives it to Adam, and he takes it. And then you have the curses beginning, and they're cast out of the garden. They lose eternal life. They're going to have problems and pains and eventually die and return to the dust, etc., etc. In that message that he gave, it was, you don't need to be afraid of God. So dethrone God, and you should exalt yourself. And so that's in his message there. In the time of Job, you remember the story of Job. And it's a good illustration of what the devil is called in Revelation chapter 12. You remember what it calls the devil in Revelation 12? It calls him the accuser of the brethren. And what's bothering Satan about Job? Job's doing what he's supposed to do. And so Satan's idea is, well, he's only doing what he's supposed to do because he's got everything good. You take that away and he'll curse God and he'll be evil. Of course, Job doesn't. You know the story of that book. And there's lots of stories and lots of principles and lessons we learn from that that aren't the purpose of this morning's lesson. But ours is just notice this desire to accuse, to find you guilty, to be able, like if Job would have listened to his wife, cursed God and died, would Satan have been happy? He wants to accuse. He wants us to do evil. And this is not about what he did, but not letting him get his way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where a brother has had to be disciplined by the church, and now he's repented, Paul says, now forgive him and comfort him so that he won't be swallowed up with over much sorrow. For we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. It plays into his interest when we aren't sorry for our sins. That plays right into the devil's hands. If we have godly sorrow and we repent, that doesn't play into his hands. But if then there's no forgiveness, if others won't forgive us and we won't forgive ourselves, then there's this persistent self-punishment, even after we've been forgiven, that then will result in overmuch sorrow that again returns to Satan's advantage. So these are some things that the Bible tells us about Satan. So if you were Satan, what would please you? Well, there's a bunch of things, but let's just put up a few right here that I think would please Satan. So how about if we are content but not committed as a church? How about if we would behave like the church at Laodicea? Let's read the description of that church. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Going back to Revelation 1, this is, of course, Jesus. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's Jesus' view. If a church becomes lukewarm, Jesus says, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've gotten riches, have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold refined by fire that you may become rich. And he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So Jesus' view of this church, he's disgusted with it. What do you suppose Satan's view of that church was? If you were Satan, what would be your view of the church of Laodicea? That's great. There's a book some of you have read. It's called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's an interesting book. I wouldn't vouch for maybe every single thing you read in it, but it's quite interesting. What C.S. Lewis did in this book, he proposed, and of course it's fiction, but he proposed that these were letters from a senior devil to a junior devil, or senior tempter to a junior unclean spirit or whatever, about how to deal with trying to keep a man away from God. And as you go through, the man is away from God and he's not interested, and that's good. But then he starts getting interested in God. And then he starts being humble. And you're having this advice from the old tempter to the young tempter. And one of the interesting spots is this. He said, don't make the mistake of a lot of young tempters. You think that getting them to do the worst sin possible is the way to get it. Don't do that. If you get him to murder somebody, he's going to realize he's done something terrible and it might wake him up. So the idea is get him to do something subtle. If something small do the trick, just stop there. That way you lull them to sleep. Think about that with this description of the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea, what was their view of themselves? We're fine. We're content. But were they committed? Were they on fire for the Lord? But we're fine. If we do this, who have we pleased? We pleased our enemy. How about false teaching? 2 Timothy 3, read this passage recently, let's just scan over it one more time. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, evil men and pastors will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Into verse 2 right now. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn aside their ears from the truth and turn aside to faith. So if we start listening to doctrines that we want instead of listening to the Word of God, who are we pleasing? We're pleasing the enemy. How about following worldliness? Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. There's a rebuke here. It says, you adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We live in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We can't go out of this world. We have a job to do here. It's to be a light to the world. But you know what happens sometimes? People let the world be a darkness to them. And instead of us spreading light, we let the world spread their darkness into us. And have you ever known people that do this? On Sunday, they're holding the Bible, they're speaking spiritual words, and they're acting right. But then on Monday, around a different group of people, in a different setting, everything's very, very different. It's worldliness coming out of their mouth. It's worldliness in the way they dress and expose themselves. It's worldliness in the things that they pursue and the corners they're willing to cut. and the injustices they're willing to do to people to get what they want, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And in worldliness, in their entertainment, and appetites, and lusts. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. In being at enmity with someone, you're also being an enemy of that person. Well, if you make yourself an enemy of God, whose hands have you just fallen into? And self-deception. If you were Satan, and you're just thinking about the people in this room right there, it's like, have you considered my servant Job? If somebody said to Satan, hey, have you considered those disciples there at Gettysburg? If you're Satan, what would you want for this group? You would want commitment, contentment without commitment. You would want willingness to follow false teaching instead of the word. You would want worldliness coming in, and you would want self-deception. How many times does it say in the New Testament, don't be deceived? Look at James chapter 1, where it says in verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deluding your own selves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The drunkards, the fornicators, the homosexuals, the thieves, the adulterers, etc., they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5 talks about let no one deceive you with empty words. The covetous, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's talk for just a few minutes about what tools you would use if you were Satan, and then let's talk about what to do to oppose Satan and not let him have his way. Just real quickly, here's a few of the tools. If you're Satan, would you use man's lusts and desires? What gets David into trouble? Looking at that woman that's not his wife. And that leads to more sin and more sin, etc. If you were Satan, would you be using that kind of tool? Compromise. If you have people that have some idea, well, we should serve God, we should do what's right. If you're Satan, is it going to be easy to make everybody an atheist? Everybody a Satan worshiper? I mean, if the whole world, you know, was Satan worshipers and walked around saying, hail Satan, I think that would please Satan. But he's not going to get that, is he? So if you can't get everybody to say, hail Satan, and you don't need to, what if you can get people to compromise? So, for instance, Jeroboam. When God said, Jeroboam, I'm going to give you these northern tribes, and if you will follow my commands and ways, it'll continue, and I'll bless you in that. What does Jeroboam say? But I don't want people going down there and worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem, because politically that's not advantageous to me. They might go back to Rehoboam, so he sets up some golden idols and say, oh, here, worship here. Nadab, Shadrach, all of a sudden the other guy's name skipped mine, but the three friends of Daniel, when it's like, bow down and worship this God, how many, or this image, how many Hebrews do you suppose were bowing down worshiping that? It was these three guys that are thrown into the fire because they wouldn't. But how many times do people compromise and think, well, I'll have one foot here with the Lord and one foot here with the devil? That's not going to work. You give the devil one foot, he's got you. Distraction. You know, sometimes we're wanting to do right and we just get distracted. You remember Peter getting out of the boat? And he walks on the water to go to Jesus until what? He stops focusing on Jesus, and he starts focusing on everything going around him. If you were Satan, would you use distraction? Is that a tool you would use? opposition. Persecution, opposition, it can come in big forms or little forms. But you remember in Revelation chapter 13, you know, he raises up this beast to attack the disciples. And of course, Jesus said, you know, in time of persecution, the love of many would wax cold. If you were Satan, would you use bitterness? If you're Satan, do you want to see people united and loving each other, caring about each other? And yes, sometimes needing to correct each other because they love each other. But encouraging each other, building up, and then forgiving each other, and being united disciples of Jesus Christ. That's a challenge for Satan. But what if you can get them ununited? Wouldn't you get some bitterness in there and some resentment and just get some bitterness going? Is that going to serve you? If you were Satan, would you want to sow bitterness? And self-justification. If you can get a group of people who in their lives are following lusts of the world, who in their walk are compromising and cheating and, well, I'm not going to do this right, and are distracted by things in the world and start getting, and don't want to be oppressed, but start getting bitter with each other, then if you can get everybody to feel self-justified, that's going to cover the bad situation. So like the Pharisee in Luke 18:9, who does not go down to his house justified, but what was his view? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I fast twice every week. And I give a tenth of all that I've got. And I'm sure glad I'm not like him. Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the beam in somebody else's eye? Excuse me, the mote in somebody else's eye and not the beam in yours? It's amazing that sometimes we as human beings, when we get interested in self-improvement, it's other people's self-improvement. It's like, yeah, I've noticed you could use some of this, and you need some of that. There are times, certainly, when we will benefit from each other's exhortation, admonishment, correction, wisdom, and such. But you know who we should know better than anybody else? And you know who we're responsible for? Ourselves. And that's where most of our attention should be on, oh, that would be good. Oh, that needs to be left out. But there's something about human nature that makes it easier to weed somebody else's garden while letting mine go to be a mess. Well, if you don't want to be controlled by Satan, what should you do? Well, let's look at James 4. Just a very few verses here, and the lesson will be yours. James chapter 4, let's see what it says. Verse 7. Everybody have your Bible open, please, and look at this text. If you don't want to be controlled by Satan, what does it say to do? Be subject, therefore, unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will exalt you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. The parable of the prodigal son, as he comes back from the pig pen back toward his father, what does the father do? Runs out to him. What was that promise in John? Nobody can take you out of the father's hand. The wolf can't snatch you when you're in the father's hand. Draw nigh to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But if you don't resist him, you remember at the end of Romans chapter 12, it says, don't make provision for the flesh. It's like the little boy that wants a cat, and his mama says, no, you can't have a cat. But he starts putting cat food out on the porch. He's going to get a cat. You know, if you're making provision for the devil, resist the devil. James 1:19, same book. Turn back there. 1:19 and following. Know this, my beloved brethren. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God, man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, listen to it, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. Listen to the words of the Lord. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Romans is about how Jesus saved us from our sins. Because the fact is, we have all, like sheep, gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 1 talks about the sins of the Gentiles. Romans 2 and 3 talks about the sins of the Jews. And chapter 3 says, you can't pay for your sins. Jesus died and paid for your sins. And you need to put your trust in him. And then after talking about this great mercy of God, it gets to chapter 12 where it starts talking about how we should respond. You can't save yourself. He's the one that did the saving. He's the one that did the dying. He's the one that paid the price. But what do we need to do in responding to him? Be his enemies? No, we need to be subject to him. And so you have in the exhortation section of Romans, the application section, it begins with these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of the fact of Jesus giving his life and shedding his blood for you. In light of that mercy, I beseech you to present your body a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and don't be fashioned according to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And 1 John 1, even after we're Christians, we're going to stumble sometimes. We're going to fail sometimes. We need to get back up and remember where we need to be. 1 John 1:5 said, God is light and him is no darkness at all. Our job is to walk in the light. And when we fail, turn to him, confess our sins, and let the blood of Jesus keep us in fellowship with him as we keep our walk with him. So verse 6 is going to describe the type of person that thinks they're in fellowship, but they're not. Verse 7 is going to describe the person who is in fellowship with God. They still need mercy for their sins and when they fail, but look where they walk. So the text goes like this. Into verse 5. God's light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, will do what? What does it say? It'll cleanse us from all sin. What is it that Satan wants to accuse us of? He wants to accuse us of sin. What can the blood of Jesus do? Cleanse you of all sin. If you will walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say, I have no sin, unlike that guy, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, this is talking about people who are already Christians. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And lastly, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. If we're seeking the kingdom of God first, if we're walking in the light, if we're not being fashioned according to this world, if we're taking the implanted word and putting it in our heart, resisting the devil and turning to God, where does that leave the devil? Outside where he needs to be. Let's do that.